If you have your Bible with you this morning, I ask you'd please take it and turn with me once more to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 4 this morning, looking at the first 22 verses of this chapter. Once you have located it, I ask that you please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Just a quick word, in way of context here. The focus of chapter 3 was not the healing that took place there outside the gate of the gate beautiful of the temple. The focus of chapter 3, if you remember, was the fact that it was done in Jesus' name. Luke is showing a connection to and a continuation of Jesus' works and ministry. After the healing, you can imagine there was quite a commotion that was there in the colonnades in Solomon's portico. And Peter and John used this opportunity, used the healing to give a sermon on the salvation that is found only in Jesus' name. And it's in the middle of this sermon that the apostles are interrupted by the religious leaders pushing their way through the crowd and coming to them in order to arrest them. And this is where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 4. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May God once more bless to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. It feels like last week and this week, for me anyway, we are rushing through these verses at breakneck speed. It probably doesn't seem like that to you, but there's so much that is here. There's so much that we could mine from God's word in these passages, we could really spend a lot of time here. But then again, we have that problem, right? We start looking so much at the particulars and all the things that God is saying to us through his Holy Spirit and through his word that we lose track of the big picture. And that happens so quickly. In fact, I want us to kind of take a step back from the passage that we just read together. I want us to think in terms of a big picture before we look at the specifics in our text. At this point, we need to be reminded again that we come to this text. We are coming to the book of Acts in much the same way that the original audience approached it. And I don't think we think about that very often. See, often, at least that I find, when we read the book of Acts, we distance ourselves from it a little bit. We think, oh, the people that this was written to were reading this history. They were all there and they knew what was happening. They knew all of the players. They knew every place that is being spoken about here. And quite honestly, that's not exactly the truth. We come to Acts much like the first readers of Acts came to this book. We're not eyewitnesses to the events that Luke records. Neither were the first readers of Acts. We are somewhat removed in time from those events, and just like the first readers of Acts. Now, granted, it's a lot longer time that we've been removed from these events, but they had to hear about these things, not from the people that actually saw them necessarily, but they had to hear about it third hand. They didn't know the apostles. Most of the apostles, if not all of the apostles, maybe except for John, were dead by the time Acts was written. Luke is going back and doing research. He's trying to get any eyewitness that he has and the accounts that they have given, and he's putting it together in a very systematic way for his readers. So we come at this book much like Luke's intended audience. And just like those first readers of Acts, you and I have been taught, or for you young children who are here, you are being taught about the very things here in this book. Our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, our faith in Jesus as our Savior is based on the facts presented to us by those who were actually there, the actual eyewitnesses of these things recorded for us here in Acts. The rest of the New Testament, too, of course. What we read in the Bible are the eyewitness accounts which have been recorded for us again by Luke through the Holy Spirit. When we think about it this way, it really ought to color or influence the way we read Scripture. Luke isn't just writing down things that happened because he was interested in the things that happened. Luke is writing with a purpose. He is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making decisions on what to include, what not to include in this book. Now, we've been told elsewhere in scriptures that in order to record everything that Jesus had done, all the miracles, all the great works that he had done, that there's not enough space in the world to contain all the books of the things that he had done. Luke has the same problem when he's writing this history, both of his gospel and also of Acts. He's having to make decisions. Okay, what miracles of Jesus do I include? What sayings do I include? Which ones can be left out? And again, the Holy Spirit inspires this. Same thing with Acts. When he's looking at all of the things that the apostles have done in the continuation of Jesus' ministry, he had to make choices, tough choices. Which miracles do I talk about? Which miracles do I leave out? What position do I put them in? What order do I put them in? And so on. He's making these decisions because he's trying to get his purpose across. He's wanting us to understand the history of the church in a way that is useful to us, in a way that encourages you and I even today. So again, big picture wise, Luke has wanted us to see that Jesus' apostles have been authorized, equipped, and empowered through the Holy Spirit to continue Jesus' ministry that he wrote about in his gospel. And the proof that these apostles are the authoritative apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the many miracles, the many wonders and signs that the apostles are working in Jesus' name. Another big picture theme that Luke is presenting is that the transition from worshiping God in the temple to worshiping God in spirit and in truth through Jesus, the Messiah, was the intended trajectory and fulfillment of the types and shadows of the law and what we might call Old Testament worship. The worship of Jesus has taken place of the life, of the temple sacrifices. Of the fulfillment of those things are seen in the life, the sacrificial death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so Acts is really a book of transitions. How, for lack of a better way of saying this, how Jews became Christians. Right? That transition of worship from type and shadow over to substance and reality. Well, because of this, and closely related to this, we see in the book of Acts, as well as the New Testament, this tension. Tension that is building between the growing group of Jesus' disciples and, here in Acts at least, the religious leaders of Israel. This tension does not just remain between the disciples and Israel, but as the gospel goes further than Jerusalem, and the Gentiles are included into the family of God, this tension is now felt between the kingdoms and powers of the world and the kingdom of God. Believe it or not, all these big picture purposes are seen in our passage this morning. They're seen in the very particular events of this morning's passage. And I did this so we can start seeing how they all fit together and how they all make a big story. Well, as I mentioned before, the beginning of our passage picks up in the middle of Peter's sermon to the men gathered around to see for themselves this beggar that had been crippled since birth, who had all of a sudden, immediately and instantly and fully been healed and restored. You can imagine the echoes there through that great big stone colonnade, the people, the men running and rushing to see the excited talk that's going on there about this healing that took place. They're all in awe at what had happened, and rightly so. Peter uses that opportunity in order to proclaim the gospel. We looked last week at how Peter immediately went to Christ. He didn't kind of just talk about God in a very vague and general sense. He used the name Jesus of Nazareth, and he talked about how it was through his power and in his name that that man was healed. Well, that ought to have caused quite a commotion in and of itself, enough so that the religious leaders came running to see what the commotion was all about. As they are walking up or running up, however you want to picture it, as they're gathering through, you can kind of see them pushing their way through the crowd to get it at Peter and John and this man who is just leaping around because he had been healed. Picture in your mind those crowds. The religious leaders, very stern-faced, come pushing through to see what was all about, and they catch part of Peter's sermon. In fact, they catch a name in Peter's sermon, a name that they thought that they had rid themselves of forever, Jesus of Nazareth. I could imagine at this point their faces went white. They thought they had gotten rid of him. Verse 2 tells us that what really got the religious leaders upset was that Peter and John were preaching about the resurrection from the dead in Jesus' name. They could care less, it seems, about the healing. It could care less that there were two upstarts teaching the people. They were teaching in Jesus' name, and what was worse for the Sadducees that John tells us were there, what was worse was that they were talking about resurrection from the dead. Now, maybe you don't know why that was worse for the Sadducees. Well, there were two major political, religious, and they go together, political, religious groups in Israel. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the upper class They were the ruling class. They were very, very wealthy. They were very, very well educated. They came from ruling families. And they controlled the priesthood at the temple. They were the ones who were in charge of it. Anyone who had any kind of staff position, we might say, at the temple had to go through them. Well, because they had that kind of control over the temple, they also had great political power. Now, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of Israel. On the other side of that, you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the lay leaders of Israel. They were very well educated. They were experts in the law, but they were very conservative. Whereas the Sadducees only really recognized the first five books of the Bible as being authoritative, in other words, what we would call the Pentateuch, the Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees looked at all of Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, as being authoritative. And they had some clashes over very particular doctrinal issues. The Sadducees, because they only recognized the first five books, really had a problem with prophecy. They didn't believe in prophecy. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. If you recall, Jesus had a run-in with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, in which that was the particular issue that they took issue with him on, was talking about the resurrection. And we are told plainly the Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. So the Sadducees came running in to see what the commotion was, and they hear two things that just set them on edge. Again, the resurrection, teaching on resurrection from the dead, and the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This isn't going to go well. You can pick that up from how Luke is writing this. This isn't going to end well. Now, the Sadducees were intent on stopping Peter and John from teaching this nonsense. Nonsense is resurrection from the dead. Nonsense from this criminal who was crucified not that long before. But again, they don't seem to really care that this man that's leaping around all ecstatic and happy was the same beggar that they passed to come into the temple. They don't seem to recognize that or even notice that at all. They kind of run in, grab Peter and John, and drag them off to jail. They thought that they had stopped it. Really, they thought that they had stopped this kind of nonsense 6-7 weeks before with the crucifixion of that Jesus of Nazareth. But here they have his disciples popping up now. We have the name being used again. So they stop Peter and John. They throw them in prison, hoping maybe to stem that again. But Acts 4 tells us something different. In Acts 4, verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The gospel is not going to be stopped. When Peter, through the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit is there. He's working within the hearts of those men who are gathered there. They see with their eyes the proof of the word that they are preaching. They see with their eyes the proof in that miracle, that sign that was performed to show that Jesus is powerful, that Jesus is alive, that he is really the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those men, many of the men there, gives them regenerate hearts, gives them the gift of faith, and we are told that many who had heard the word believed. And then Luke throws in this statement, and it can be taken one of two ways. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, is he talking about there were 5,000 men that believed at that point? Or is he talking about, in general now, the number of men in what we would call the church there at Jerusalem is now numbered about 5,000? If it means anything, my opinion is he's talking about the entire number of the church. That they're not that 5,000 men believed at that point, but that they're now the church encompassed or consistent of about 5,000 men at that point because of those who were added from Peter and John's preaching there. The Holy Spirit is not going to be bound. And this is one of those big picture themes that Luke wants us to see. that even though Peter's sermon is cut short and he and John are arrested and dragged off to jail, through the authority of the wonders and signs and the accompanying preaching of the gospel, God is bringing his people from worship in type and shadow. That's why they were there at the temple, remember, to worship in substance and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the change that took place in those men's lives. They showed up that afternoon at the temple to offer a sacrifice, to offer the prayers, and they walk away worshiping the one true God, not in sacrifice, but in spirit and in truth. Their lives were changed. God showed them the fullness of what he has wanted Israel to see all along. Well, Luke continues the story. The next morning, the religious leaders gather together in order to hold court. They gather together, and this is what we would call the Sanhedrin, right? The 70 plus one that was gathered together in order to hold trials and to conduct trials and all that. So the next morning, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, gather together in order to question Peter and John about the events of the previous day. The first thing Luke wants us to notice is that the group of men that are gathered to question Peter and John is made up of a remarkable group of men. It's the same group that gathered for the so-called trial of Jesus. Right, look at how it's described. The rulers, the elders, the scribes. Right here we have the lay leaders, the Pharisees, or a lot of the scribes were Pharisees. The lay leaders of Israel that were there. And then in come the heavyweights. Not only was it just the elders and the scribes, this was the Sanhedrin gathered together for official business, because you have Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, who were Annas's other sons. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Now, it's interesting, a little historical note here. Annas wasn't the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas had done something to anger the Roman leaders, and so he was deposed, and the high priesthood went to his son-in-law at that point, Caiaphas. But yet Annas is still the power behind the man. Annas is still considered the high priest, even though technically Caiaphas was. Annas, if you remember, was there at Jesus' trial. He was the one pushing things forward through Caiaphas. John and Alexander are also going to hold the high priesthood. Annas was able to keep that power within his family. And so here come in this very, very, very powerful and influential family to sit down to question Peter and John for what was going on. Again, this is the same group who tried Jesus, recorded for us in Luke 22 and in Matthew 26. What do you think Peter was thinking at that point? He knew that group of men. He stood in the shadows and watched the mock trial of Jesus, where he watched these very men condemn to death a man that they knew to be innocent. And there Peter stands, he and John stand before that same group of people, preaching in the name of the man that they were willing to kill in cold blood. Well, religiously speaking, this group constituted the who's who of Israel's leaders. It was probably very intimidating to be standing before them. But notice what Luke tells us in verse 8. Luke says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. He addresses them kindly with respect. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. I want to explain something. Peter, along with the others at Pentecost, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this little phrase, this kind of parenthetical phrase here, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, has caused some confusion among people. Right? There's this idea maybe that the Holy Spirit has to come on you and then he leaves, and then he's poured out on you again and then he leaves. Well, the New Testament doesn't see this. We don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. Here, Peter was, along with the others at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he remained filled with the Holy Spirit, just like every other believer, just like you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not like we're lacking in the Holy Spirit or the amount of the Holy Spirit that we have. Now, what Luke is describing here, again, is not the idea that someone receives the Holy Spirit in conversion and then later on can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nor is he suggesting, again, that there's some kind of lack in the work of the Holy Spirit at our conversion. The context gives us an understanding of this. It gives us a good idea of what's happening. Luke is just being careful. Luke is being careful to show that Peter and John's boldness before the gathered leaders, Peter's and John's words to those gathered leaders, are not in and of themselves, but instead comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, why would Luke be wanting to be careful about that? Why would Luke want to be so careful to show us that? Well, because Luke is being careful to show us the fulfillment of Jesus' promises and how Jesus is, even at that point, through his Holy Spirit, equipping his apostles to do exactly what he told them to do, to be witnesses of Jesus to all places. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to Peter and John as well, who were there, and he sends them out on a missionary journey. And starting at verse 17, again, Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 17, he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Luke is wanting us, his readers, to tie Peter's and John's boldness and what they say to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do you think Luke would want to do that? Those men, by the time Acts is being written, by the time Acts is being read, even for the first time, Peter and John are dead. They've already been killed. Most of the apostles, again, probably except for John, are already dead. Why record the boldness of Peter and John? Because he's not recording the boldness of Peter and John. He's recording the work of the Holy Spirit in his people. He's recording it so that you and I, when we are given opportunity to speak the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to talk to others about, as Peter will later say, that hope that is within us, we will have the words to say, and we don't need to rely on ourselves. We can rely on that Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who indwells Peter and John at this point, indwells you today. Now, we may not be brought before kings and governors for the sake of the gospel, but we are, as I said, given opportunities to talk to friends, to co-workers, strangers sometimes, and family about Jesus and the gospel. We need to trust that God, through his Holy Spirit, will give you and I words to speak in those situations, just like he does to Peter and to John. Well, Peter is standing before that great esteemed body of leaders in Israel, and he boldly speaks to these religious leaders in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we notice something else. Peter's game plan hasn't changed. Right? We saw that at Pentecost in his first sermon. He goes straight to Jesus in the gospel. We see that in his second sermon there. After he heals this crippled man, he goes straight to Jesus in the gospel. And here, in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, he goes straight to Jesus and the gospel. In verse 7, they ask Peter a question that makes sense to them. Right? And this is very telling, isn't it, of these religious leaders. They're interested in power. They're interested in authority. And this is the question that they ask, isn't it? They ask, by what name, by what authority, in other words, by what power did you heal this man? How are you able to do this? Well, they just set it up, didn't they? Peter looks at him and says, "Thanks for the softball. I'm going to hit this one out of the park." Peter takes that opportunity to talk about Jesus. And he does, and again, bearing in mind who this group of men are, he talks about Jesus, the same Jesus that that very group of men had tried in a mock trial. That same Jesus who that group of men themselves personally turned over to be killed by the Romans. Peter speaks about that same Jesus that that very group of men thought that they were finally rid of. He speaks to them about that same Jesus who disappeared from his tomb on that third day. And that same group of men knew it. In fact, in Matthew 28, when the guards come back and they say, we have a problem. Jesus isn't in his tomb anymore. He's gone. What happens? That group of men say, here's money. We're going to bribe you so that you don't talk about this to anybody. Their worst fears have come true. Jesus was raised from the dead. They knew it. And yet, here were his apostles preaching in his name, healing people in his name. That Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus is the Messiah, that that same Jesus that they had turned over to be killed healed the man that was standing right in front of them at that moment, and they couldn't deny it. That was pretty bold. But Peter takes it a step further. Look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter dares to quote scripture to this group of religious leaders. He dares to quote from Psalm 118. And he points at them and he says, this Jesus, this is who that psalm is about. He is that stone that was rejected by you, the builders of Israel, you who should have known better, you who were given charge of the oracles of God, that Jesus that you killed not that long ago, he has become the cornerstone or the capstone, the crowning achievement in what they should have been building. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, is condemning those religious leaders for rejecting the Messiah and the salvation that he alone offers. Isn't it interesting that Peter's sermon, we can call it a sermon, before the Sanhedrin is a little bit different from that which was done that he got interrupted just the day before. He went the same way. He followed the same trajectory. He talked about Jesus, who Jesus was, the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And those men were in that crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he says, you sinned in this, but turn and repent and God will forgive you. We don't see that here. Peter points out their sin. He points out that they should have known better. They were the builders of Israel. And instead of noticing, of recognizing that cornerstone in Jesus, they condemn him. They threw him away and they rejected him. But there is no call to repentance. At verses 11 and 12, though, we come to the crux, we might say, of this passage, the central point of the passage. It is Peter's statement in these two verses that reveal, again, a big picture idea that we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon, this battle between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, that tension that exists. See, the religious leaders sitting there that day could have really cared less that that crippled man was healed, and we see that. And when we look at verse 18, they release Peter and John, and they tell him what? They say, don't speak in the name of Jesus, but they don't say, okay, no more healings, guys, no more healings. They don't say that at all. They don't even care about that. They tell him, don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Beloved of God, 2,000 some years later, we hear the same thing, don't we? It's the name of Jesus that causes trouble. It's the name of Jesus that's offensive. More particularly, it's the claim that Peter makes in verse 12 that's offensive. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what did it. That does it today. People are willing to tolerate our statement, Jesus saves. Or they may not like it. They may not agree with it. But they say, hey, whatever works for you, right? It works for you. That's great for you. That's your truth. That's what we hear. They don't really care that you or I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that we believe that Jesus is our Savior. It's when we insist the very same thing that Peter did. There is salvation in no one else. It's when we say Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the only way to God that they get offended. And they get really offended. It's that exclusive claim of salvation in Jesus that's violating the cultural standard of tolerance today. Peter and John were dragged off to prison, questioned by the religious leaders because of the name of Jesus. How long until you and I are dragged off to court for our faith in Jesus as the only Savior? It's sad to say, I can see a day when that happens. I bet you can too. We're already being threatened. We're already being pushed. Hey, back off on the exclusivity of Jesus. Back off on him being the only way of salvation. He's a way of salvation, and we can put up with that. But to say he's the only, how arrogant. Well, maybe it is arrogant, but it's also true. Luke does us a favor, right? He puts our application for this passage. He gives it to us in verses 19 and 20. Peter and John, it says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Our call as Jesus' disciples is to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus and his commands. Jesus told those two men personally, you will be my witnesses. That's what you are to do. You are to speak to people about me. And so Peter and John are put in a very interesting situation, aren't they? They're standing in front of the rulers of Israel, and they have on one hand the command from their Lord and Savior saying, talk to others about me. And on the other hand, they have the religious leaders saying, talk to no one about Jesus. And they say, who are we supposed to follow? That's a rhetorical question. They knew exactly. Is it right for us to listen to God, or is it right for us to listen to you? You tell me which is better. We're going to listen to God, they said. We're going to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ because we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The Bible is clear that when the laws of our country go against the commands of Jesus, we follow Jesus and we accept the consequences. See, that's the part that I find is left off on so many calls to this. I hear a lot, well, when the laws of our land call us to do something that is contrary to the Gospels, well, then stand up and don't do it. And they forget to tell you there will be consequences to that. Peter and John get left off this time. It doesn't happen anymore. They're beaten. They're flogged. They're imprisoned. They're treated poorly. Paul, as the apostle, is left for dead numerous times after stonings, after being imprisoned and so forth. These men met terrible, terrible deaths because of their faith. There were consequences for standing up, for doing what God has told them to do. And we would be ridiculously foolish if we think that there will not be consequences for doing the same thing. We are to follow Jesus and we are to accept the consequences. This means that in this event, we are to use, well, I should say it this way. In the event that our laws call for us to go against the Bible, against the clear teachings of God, we are to follow the Bible. We are to follow the clear commands of God, But we are to use the means at our disposal to lawfully and peacefully work for change if that's possible. That's what we're called to do. And then we accept the consequences of our faith. As we sojourn here, living in a world that is bent on rebellion and disobedience to God and His commands, we see in this passage that God has not left us alone as we seek to follow Him. He has given us His Holy Spirit, who indwells us now, who we are all filled with now, who will give us boldness when needed. He will give us the words that we need to say, and He will give us the ability to endure the consequences when that happens. He has given us not only His Holy Spirit, He has given us His church, so that we can encourage and be encouraged by those brothers and sisters in Christ, the people that are sitting next to you and here in this room. We have each other to encourage and to be encouraged by. And of course, He has also given us this table that is set before us this morning. God has given us food and drink to feed our soul, to strengthen our faith, that we too would be empowered to be bold when we're called upon to do that.